Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce. For more information, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. And now the Alliance is pleased to present the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.
I want to begin by asking a question, and the question I have is this: how do you measure success as a Christian? The investment firm of Morgan Stanley, Dean Witter, measures success one investor at a time. Undoubtedly, their clients measure success by the size of their portfolios. Many measure success by the size of their bank accounts or the size of their house or by what they paid for the car. And some people measure success by whether they're popular or not, or by their position in the company, or by the power they're able to exercise. But that's not what I'm asking. I'm asking, how do you measure success as a Christian? All those other things take their measurements from what the world thinks of us or what we think of ourselves. But if you're going to measure success as a Christian, obviously it has to be in terms of what Jesus thinks of you. And when we begin to think of things that way and turn to this letter to the church at Philadelphia, we find a very important answer, because Jesus had no criticisms of this church. All he had was praise for the church. And I would think that if Jesus has no criticisms of you and all he has for you is praise, well, then obviously you've succeeded as a Christian. So what does he say to the church? Here it is. It's very simple. It's in verse 8. You have kept my word and you have not denied my name. Seems pretty simple, of course, but it's the only real measure of success in the Christian life. The church in Philadelphia wasn't famous. It wasn't large. It says in the course of the letter they had only a very little bit of strength, but because it had kept Christ's word and had not denied his name, Jesus has nothing critical to say about the church, and all he has is praise. Now, it's worth thinking a little bit about this church. Philadelphia wasn't a very large city. As a matter of fact, it was the smallest of the seven cities of Asia Minor that we're talking about. It wasn't even old. It had been founded by a king named Attalus II in the second century before Christ. He was the king of Lydia, and it had been named for him. Attalus had a nickname that was given to him. His name was Philadelphos, because Philadelphia, as you know, means brotherly love, and he had a special love and attachment for his brother, Eumenes. He defended him when he got into trouble, and so they said of Attalus, his real name is Philadelphos, and they named this town Philadelphia after him. It was the most eastern of these cities. It was about 30 miles southeast of Sardis. It was about 100 miles from Smyrna. Smyrna was to the west. Philadelphia was to the east. It was located on an important road in a valley at the border of three countries. That is important. Mysia and Lydia and Phrygia made it an important gateway to the east. As a matter of fact, when Xerxes was coming west in order to try and conquer Europe, which he failed in doing because the Greeks defeated him, as you know, he stopped at Philadelphia on his way. It was, in a sense, a link between two continents, and therefore it was a center for trade. Now, there are several other things that are important about it in view of the letter. For one thing, it was founded as a Greek city with the purpose of spreading the Greek language and culture throughout these pagan regions. Pagans, at least in terms of Greek ways of thinking. It succeeded at that very well. William Ramsay, the great scholar and traveler, says that Greek had become the language even of the countryside by A.D. 19, the Lydian language being almost forgotten. Philadelphia was so important in that respect, it was called a little Athens. It was really a missionary city. And that's important because the church in Philadelphia was like that. It was a small Christian missionary enclave in the midst of a vast surrounding pagan culture. Many churches are like that today in areas of the world, perhaps in the United States of America too. True Christian churches are small missionary enclaves in the midst of a vast surrounding pagan culture. The other interesting thing about Philadelphia is that it was the sitting on the edge of a valley where the soil was volcanic. It made it prosperous because it was good soil for growing grapes, making wine, but the area was troubled by earthquakes and tumors. And after that earthquake that I mentioned before, the earthquake of AD 17 that destroyed Sardis and destroyed Philadelphia, the tremors continued in that area, so much so that many of the people were afraid to go back into the city and they stayed outside of it. The reason that might be important is because one of the things Jesus says in the context of this letter, giving a promise of the one who is faithful to him and endures to the end, that he will be given an entrance to God's city, and Jesus says never again will he leave it. He won't have to leave it, of course, because it's a city of God and it will be secure. Now we want to look at the letter. Jesus begins by describing himself. He does that in a characteristic fashion for each of the cities. And here he describes himself in two ways. First, he calls himself the Holy and True One. Now, throughout the Bible, and certainly in Revelation, holy is an attribute of God. When God appeared to Moses at the burning bush to reveal himself way back there in the early chapters of the book of Exodus, he told him to take off his sandals because the place on which he is standing is holy ground. Later on in Leviticus, one of the books that Moses was led by God to write, God told his people, "Be holy because I am holy." That verse impressed itself upon Peter because Peter picked it up and quotes it in his first letter in chapter 1. When Isaiah had his great vision of the seraphim that surrounded God in heaven, the seraphim were singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And in the very next chapter of Revelation, to which we're coming very shortly, we find the angels around the throne singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." So throughout the Bible, holy is an attribute of God, a preeminent, outstanding attribute of God. And here at the beginning of the letter, when Jesus calls himself the Holy One, the effect of that is to say that he is God, he's fully divine. Now, he also calls himself true. True is a translation of the Greek word alethenos, and it has a special connotation. It doesn't just mean true as opposed to being false, so certainly it is that, but it means true in the sense of it being the full or true expression of something else which is only an anticipation or a type or a shadow of that which is real. That's the way Jesus uses it again and again in John's Gospel. Or he calls himself the true bread, the true vine. It's not that there isn't other kind of bread or other kind of vine, but he's the bread that satisfies. All the other bread is sort of typical of him. He is the true vine that alone gives nourishment to the grapes. Now he calls himself the true one here. He is the authentic one. There is another sense in which that word true is used, and it comes from the Hebrew. The Hebrew idea has to do more or less with being faithful or trustworthy. The word actually is amen, and it occurs in Psalm 146, verse 6. It describes God as the one who remains faithful forever, the true one forever. I guess our closest equivalent to that would be to say God is the one who keeps faith. You can trust him. This word recalls the promises made to Israel throughout the Old Testament, with the thought that all of those promises are to be fulfilled or to be kept in the Messiah who will one day come. Now, Jesus is the true, the genuine Messiah. A little later on in the letter, he's going to talk about Jews who claim to be Jews but are not. That's that same kind of idea. He claims to be the Messiah, and he is. Now, the second thing he says about himself is that he holds the key of David. Now, this is not a direct reference to something that was described in the vision of Jesus that John saw in chapter 1. In almost every other case, what Jesus says of himself at the beginning of the letters goes back to that vision. There is perhaps a reminder of something. In verse 18 of chapter 1, Jesus said, "I hold the keys of death and Hades." Oh, it's similar, but what he says here, that he holds the key of David, is actually a quotation from a verse in Isaiah. In Isaiah 22:22, that phrase occurs because the key to the house of David is assigned to a man named Eliakim, who became the chief steward in the house of Hezekiah. Here's the text. I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. So it's very evident that that's what John is quoting. Now, Eliakim replaced a man named Shebna, who was an unfaithful steward. And the fact that Eliakim was given the key to the house of David meant that he controlled access to the king. It would be like a person in Washington who controls the daily schedule of the President of the United States. If he puts it on the schedule, the person gets in. If he doesn't, he doesn't get in. Well, that's the idea. Jesus is the one that controls access to the Father. He opens the door. When he opens the door, no one can shut it. When he closes the door, no one can open it. This is a theme that ties this whole letter together. And in one way or another, you find it four different times. First of all, Jesus has opened the door to God's kingdom to the faithful in Philadelphia because they're saved people. Secondly, he set an open door of opportunity before them. Thirdly, he's going to make them pillars in the temple of God, which he has opened. And then finally, they'll never have to leave God's city. And this is accomplished because Jesus is the faithful steward. He's the faithful and true one. Worth pointing out here, as John Stott does in his commentary on these letters, that the key is given to Jesus Christ and not to Peter. A great deal of interest in that because of the claim of the Roman Catholic Church through its priesthood and above all through its magisterium to open and close entrance to salvation to people by excluding them from the visible fellowship of the people of God. And John Stott points out rightly that Peter was given the keys, and he used them, and he used them to open the door. He opened the door at Pentecost to the Jews. He opened the door to the Samaritans when he and John were led to go up there and by the laying on of hands impart the blessing of the Holy Spirit to these people. And he used the key the third time when he was in the household of Cornelius, the Roman centurion. He opened the door of the gospel to them. So Peter used them well. And now the keys are in the hands of Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, what I have opened, no man can shut. What I shut, no man can open. And that's the way he builds on that. You see, that's in verse 7, but in verse 8, he adds this. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. Now, that could mean a couple things. It could mean that he has opened the door of salvation, opened the door into the kingdom of heaven, to them, which of course he has. Most of the commentators, many of them at least, think that that meaning is required by the context of the letter. But it could also mean that he's opened a door of opportunity for them, a door of witness to this missionary church and this missionary city. I would prefer to take it that way, if for no other reason, because that's the way the image of the door is used so often throughout the rest of the New Testament. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said, a great door for effectual work has been opened to me. And when he went to Troas, he said, the Lord opened a door for me. When he went back to the church in Antioch to report on what he had done, he said that God has opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Now, I think that's what's involved here. I think Jesus is saying, you're a missionary church in a missionary city. I've opened the door for you, and where you're faithful and where you teach the gospel and preach my word, their people will come to faith in Jesus Christ. God has opened a door for us as well. You may notice when you come into the church through the Delancey Street building that there on the wall outside is a plaque identifying it as City Center building, but the verse there is, see, I've set before you an open door. That goes back to a time in our history when we thought maybe the doors wouldn't be open, they might be closed. But God not only kept them open, He's kept them open ever since, and we recognize that. It's a door of great opportunity. But having said that, we still haven't exhausted the meaning of that sentence, because when we read that Jesus has opened a door that no one can shut, when we read it carefully, you see it in the Greek, the verb is in the perfect tense. What that means is that Jesus has opened a door once for all, and that it stands open today because of that past act. If you ask, well, what was that past act that opened the door? The answer, clearly, the only possible answer, is that it was by his death on the cross that he's done it. People like the idea of open doors. Open doors suggest opportunities. Closed doors are frustrating. But of all the doors that have ever been opened in history, the greatest of all the doors that have been opened is that door of salvation which Jesus opened by dying in our place, taking our sin upon himself on the cross. And so we find that the Gospels are filled with invitations to enter by that door. How about Jesus' own words in Matthew 11? Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Revelation itself ends on that note. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come, and whoever wishes, let him come and taste the free gift of the water of life. You can open, you can enter through that door that Jesus Christ has opened. But there's a warning that goes with that. And the warning is this: that door will not be opened forever. One day it's going to be shut. The day of opportunity will end. And those who have not placed their faith in Jesus Christ will be excluded forever. You remember how the women in Christ's parable, Matthew 25, cried out, "Sir, sir, open the door to us." Jesus responded by saying, I don't know you, because the door was shut. You say, does that sound like Jesus? Jesus the gracious one? Jesus who opens the door? Yes, that's Jesus. He himself has said it. Listen to his words in Luke 13. Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter, and they will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, sir, open the door to us. But he will answer, I don't know you or where you come from. And you will say, well, we ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets. But he'll reply, I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers. And there will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourself are thrown out. So that's a warning for you. Jesus says the day of opportunity, great as it is, open as that door may be, will not last forever. So if you're going to believe on Jesus Christ and be saved, now's the time to do it. It even says that explicitly in the Bible. It says, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. It will not last forever. Now it's the pattern of these letters to follow Jesus' identification of himself with words both of commendation and criticism. But in this case, there is no condemnation. There's only praise. And he follows what he said now with a fourfold statement of the reward that they're going to receive if they are faithful. Four things. First of all, they will prevail over opposition from those who claim to be Jews, though they are not. It's the phrase I referred to earlier, verse 9. When Jesus calls the Jews in this city, those who are of the synagogue of Satan, when he adds that they claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, he may mean that the Jews of Philadelphia had so compromised with the pagan customs of those around them that they no longer were worthy of the name Jew. They shouldn't be called that. The reason I say that's a possibility is that the Talmud itself says that of these people. Anyone who is familiar with the Talmud, some of our Jewish friends, would find that in Shabbat 147. It says, the wines and the baths of Phrygia, this was the area where Philadelphia was located, have separated the 10 tribes from Israel. What they meant by that is that the Jews who had gone into Phrygia had become so much like the Gentiles that they no longer were worthy to be called Israelites. Well, it may mean that. But on the other hand, Jesus may mean that the Jews of Philadelphia were doing Satan's work by persecuting the Christians. I think that probably is what he means, because we remember that the John who writes Revelation is the same John who wrote the Gospel, and in the Gospel in John 8, there's a conversation between Jesus and the Jewish leaders that seems to make this point. They were showing their ancestry by their behavior, by the things they were doing. He was rebuking them. They were trying to kill him. He said, "You're ready to kill me because you have no room for my word. I'm telling you what I've seen in my Father's presence, and you're doing what you've heard from your father." He's talking about their father, the devil, of course. They got the idea, even though he hadn't said that, and they retorted, "Abraham is our father." And he said, "If you were Abraham's children, you'd do the things Abraham did. But as it is, you're trying to kill me, a man who told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham didn't do such things. You're doing what your own father does." They got very angry at that point. They said, "We're not illegitimate children. The only father we have is God himself." And then Jesus spoke very deliberately to them. He said, "You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning." Now, that's what John has in mind as he's writing in Revelation. What he's suggesting is that Jews in Philadelphia were doing the same thing that they had done to Jesus in his day, and that their persecution was Satan's work. Of course, the point of that is that Jesus prevailed. He was raised from the dead, and he's now seated in heaven, and every knee is going to bow to him one day. And so those who are seated with him in heaven, as those who persevere to the end will be, will see these very persecutors bow and acknowledge that Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he has loved them and set his seal upon them. You see, the Jews in that day believed that in the future day the Gentiles would bow to them. You find many prophecies of that in the Old Testament, especially in Isaiah, but here you have a reversal. And what Jesus is saying is that the Jews will bow to those Gentiles who have accepted Jesus as their Savior, clearly because they have become the true Israel by believing in the true Messiah, while those who have rejected the Messiah repudiate their status as true Jews. That's biblical teaching. Paul said to the Romans, "A man is not a Jew if he's only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical." No, a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit. Well, that's the first of these promises. The second is this: they will be kept from the hour of trial that's going to come upon the world. Now, I said in one of our introductory studies to Revelation that the troubles to come at the end of the world are also troubles that are seen throughout history. It's in line with what John says about the Antichrist in 1 John. You've heard that the Antichrist is coming. Even now there are many Antichrists. That's how we're going to be studying the major portion of Revelation. Yes, things that are coming at the end, but also things that we're going to see now. Now, these trials could be the things that are happening right now as they go through them. But I think in this particular case, it's not talking about that. It's really talking about end-time trials. The reason I say that is for two reasons. First, the trials that are spoken of here are described as trials that are going to come upon the whole world. Not just talking about the persecution of the church, but trials that are going to come everywhere, hard times of God's judgment. And then secondly, they will affect, it says, those who live on the earth. And in the book of Revelation, that always refers to unbelievers. What it's saying here is that these bad times are coming, judgment will fall upon the earth, but God is going to preserve the Christians who are living at that time in spite of those trials. The third thing is that the one who conquers will be made a pillar in the temple of God, verse 12. That could be a general promise, but those who persevere will have a secure place in Christ's kingdom. Certainly it means at least that. But in the Old Testament, there is a reference to two pillars that Solomon set up in the porch of the great temple that he had built. He had a name for them. He called the first Shekin. It means he established. And he called the second pillar Boaz, which means in him is strength. Now, that's what John is referring to, and he may well be. It's fitting to say that for those who are faithful in this city. They have been described as having little strength, but they had stood firm in Christ's strength, and therefore they were to be made pillars of strength in his kingdom. Well, the fourth thing is this: the victor will receive the new name of God, the name of the city of God, the New Jerusalem, and Christ's new name. It's interesting that the citizens of Philadelphia knew something about receiving a new name, because when their city was destroyed by that earthquake that destroyed Philadelphia and Sardis and 10 other cities, they were aided in the rebuilding by Tiberius Caesar, who contributed money to it, as also to the rebuilding of Sardis, and they renamed their city Neo Caesarea, which means the new city of Caesar, in gratitude to him. And later, when the Emperor Vespasian in the 70s also helped them, they renamed their city after him. They called it Flavia because that was his family name, Flavia. Later, the name went back to being Philadelphia, but they understood what that was, to receive a new name. Now, probably that's what's being alluded to here. Also, the believers are to be given the name of the Father and Son, even having it written on their foreheads. Now, that's a common idea in Revelation. It's going to come later on in the book, Revelation 14:1. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. In chapter 7, the same name is referred to as a seal, and it comes again in Revelation 22:4, where those who have had the name of God written on their foreheads are permitted to see God. So having the name of the Father and of the Son written on the forehead is a way of saying that they're identified with God. They belong to him and they are secure in him. Having the name of God's city given to them must also mean the same thing. It means they have a citizenship in Zion. Like Abraham, they had looked to the city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God, and they had received a citizenship in that city. And so now they're secure in it. They are citizens of Zion. What is Christ's new name? This is one of those many places where the book of Revelation interprets itself. Because if you look on to chapter 19, verse 16, you find it. There Jesus is presented as a rider on a white horse, clearly a conqueror. And we're told that on his robe and on his thigh, he has his new name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So the point is, if the believers in Philadelphia have conquered by standing firm and not denying his name, then they have conquered in life because of Christ and for Christ, and they are going to reign with him. Well, finally, having acknowledged the faithfulness of this small church, that it had kept Christ's word and had not denied his name, verse 8, and having spoken of the four great rewards because of the people's faithfulness, Jesus offers them a challenge. And it's there in verse 11. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. You know something? They really did. They did it historically. Edward Gibbon, the author of The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, has a fascinating paragraph in that great historical masterpiece in which he's talking about these various cities that are mentioned here in the letters of Revelation. And here's a paragraph that he wrote about them. Talking, first of all, about the fall of Ephesus. In the loss of Ephesus, the Christians deplored the fall of the first angel, the extinction of the first candlestick of the Revelations. The desolation is complete, and the Temple of Diana or the Church of Mary will equally elude the search of the curious traveler. The circus and three stately theaters of Laodicea are now peopled with wolves and foxes. Sardis is reduced to a miserable village. The god of Mohammed, without a rival or a son, is invoked in the mosques of Thyatira and Pergamum. And the populousness of Smyrna is supported by the foreign trade of the Franks and the Armenians. Philadelphia alone has been saved by prophecy or courage. At a distance from the sea, forgotten by the emperors, encompassed on all sides by the Turks, her valiant citizens defended their religion and freedom above 80 years and at length capitulated with the proudest of the Ottomans. Among the Greek colonies and churches of Asia, Philadelphia alone is still erect, a column and a scene of ruins, a pleasing example that the paths of honor and safety may sometimes be the same. So I return to the question that I ask at the beginning. How does a Christian measure success? I gave one answer then, verse 8, you have kept my word and have not denied my name. That's one way of answering the question, but the same answer can be given in other words, and it's what we find here. It's to be still standing when the battles of life are over or when Jesus comes. I've always remembered a line from the first of the many popular Rocky movies, and if you've seen it, you may remember it as well. Because of a promotional fluke, Rocky Balboa has come out of oblivion and has been given a chance to fight with the champion of the world, Apollo Creed. No one thinks Rocky has a chance, and he really doesn't have a chance, although he loses the fight in the end only by a very close decision. But he takes the challenge seriously, and he goes into rigorous training. He gives it everything he has. And yet, as the fight draws near, in a reflective mood, he confides to his girlfriend Talia on one occasion, "There is no way I can beat Apollo Creed. I just want to go the distance." What he meant is he just wanted to last the 15 rounds. That's not a bad approach for Christians. How do you measure success? One way is just to go the distance. Jesus Christ is saying, hold on, don't give up, don't let anyone take your crown. And remember, he says, I am coming soon. Can you remember that? Can you hang on? Jesus isn't asking for heroics. He doesn't want you to be a Christian star. There's only going to be one star in heaven, and that is Jesus Christ. What he wants you to do is persevere. But to those who do persevere, who endure to the end, he promises his own new name. It's the name of a conqueror. And he promises a crown of righteousness and of glory that will never tarnish and will never be snatched away. Our Father, we thank you that you don't ask heroics of us. All you ask is for us to be faithful. It's hard enough for us to be that. And you have promised to be with those who love you and seek your face, who want to stand in the strength that you provide, and that we do. Give us grace to be there at the end, waiting faithfully, holding our ground, not denying your name, keeping the faith when we die or when Jesus comes. We pray in his name. Amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, God's Living Word with Pastor the Reverend Richard Phillips, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA, 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support of this ministry.